Let's open our Bibles again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the fourth chapter. Last week we began a short series on discipleship based on Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22. That text recorded for us, as you recall, the call of Peter, Andrew, James, and John to accompany Jesus on a major Galilean preaching tour. Verse 18 and 19 of that text says, "And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Now, in this study, we're focusing in on that concept of making fishers of men. Really, this is a topical study within our ongoing study of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I've suggested to you that Jesus' choice of that word, making, poeo in Greek, that choice of the word making was not accidental. It suggested that Jesus had a distinct process in mind as he called the disciples. It was his intention to spend time with them, train them, and teach these men in such a way that in the end they would be formed or shaped into fishers of men. Now, we understand that making disciples is not just Jesus' task, it is ours as well. The great charge or commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel details that for us. "Make disciples," said Jesus, "make public, committed, effective followers of me." And that was Jesus' command to the disciples, to the apostles, and really that command extends to us as well. The question is, how do we go about that? How do we go about that disciple-making process? Now, it seems to me there can be no better way of going about that than the way that Jesus did it. He will be our model. Well, as we started our study last time, then, to determine how to disciple people in the church, we asked two very important preliminary questions. The first question we asked is, what is discipleship? What is it? Well, I gave you this basic definition. Discipleship is spending spiritually valuable time with another person. That's a simple definition of discipleship. Spending spiritually valuable time with another person. And we noted then that there are three components to discipleship as you think about that definition. First, there's relationship. To disciple someone, you have to spend time with them. That involves relationship. Second component is instruction. For the time you spend together to be spiritually valuable time, rather than just time, to be spiritually valuable, instruction must be part of the process. That instruction might be formal, it might be more informal. Jesus used both, depending on the circumstances, and both can certainly be effective. A third part of discipleship, then, would also include imitation. Imitation. When a student or disciple is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. That was a favorite proverbial saying of our Lord. The use of the word like in that statement, like his teacher, suggests imitation as part of discipleship as well. Instruction comes through verbal sermons or teaching. It also comes through visual sermons. That's imitation. Seeing truth lived out in the life of a more spiritually mature person is definitely part of discipleship. So, our definition of discipleship then was spending spiritually valuable time with another person. That involves relationship, instruction, and imitation. Now, after we asked the question, what is discipleship, our second preliminary question was this: whom should I disciple? Whom should I disciple? I think every Christian should be discipling. Parents disciple their children, that is assumed. So you raise your children and then nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is an assumed responsibility, but our responsibility goes far beyond that as well as Christians. I believe that every person should be pouring time and effort into some other person in the faith, sharing what they've learned, working together to advance in godliness. Very important that we do that. Well, the bigger question, though, is whom do we disciple? If we are in a position to share something with someone, whom do we choose? Well, after noting that Luke 6, verses 12 through 13, tells us the importance of prayer in choosing someone to disciple, after that we listed three characteristics of the men that Jesus discipled. Three characteristics. They were interested, they were willing, and they were faithful. That's the characteristics of those that Jesus discipled. He chose the interested, those who had already showed spiritual interest by following John the Baptist. He chose the willing, those who, according to Matthew 4, verse 19 and verse 22, immediately followed him when they called him, or when he called them. And then he recruited the faithful, or the committed, those who would take up their cross daily and follow him, as he said was part of discipleship. Now, having asked and answered then those two preliminary questions, today we want to actually look at the methods that Jesus used to disciple the 12. The methods. Again, look at our text, verses 18 and 19 of Matthew 4. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And the same call is extended to James and John in verses 21 and 22. Now, I want to focus in again on verse 19, though, as we start. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So I told you the Greek word used there for make is the word poeo. That word meant to make, to create, or to fashion. It could be and often was used of the potter, making or fashioning a vase or a bowl on his potter's wheel. I like that image for discipleship. Discipling is essentially shaping or forming someone like a potter does a pot. Jesus here, with the irresistible hands of the great potter, was going to shape and fashion the disciples. A push here, a smoothing there, and his hand would mold them. Peter would need to get some of the lumps out of the clay of his character. James and John would need some shaping to knock off their rough edges. But Jesus, the potter, would do it. He would make them, fashion them, into fishers of men. Now, as you think about that analogy of the potter and discipleship making, you might realize that the potter uses three fundamental steps to manufacture his product. There are three steps, basic steps, to making pottery. They relate perfectly to the steps of discipleship. First, the potter shapes the clay on the wheel, right? He takes the lump and he shapes it with his hands. Secondly, he must fire that pot in the oven in order to harden it to make it suitable for use. And thirdly, then, he must glaze it. That means put on a protective covering to protect it from scratches and stains. That's an excellent analogy of how Jesus discipled the 12. He shaped them with teaching and instruction. He fired them in the oven of practical experience, sending them out to do ministry. And he glazed them with a protective covering of love, tolerance, and prayer all the way through the process. Like a potter, Jesus fashioned these unlikely candidates for world changers into fishers of men. And so let's consider the process then that Jesus followed so that we can imitate it. The first thing that Jesus did was shape his disciples with instruction. That's step number one, and that's where we'll focus our attention this morning. He shaped his disciples with instruction. Jesus started with human lumps of clay, if you will. Usable, men like Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Usable, workable, full of potential, but still a lump, really. To shape those spiritual lumps into useful and even beautiful shapes, Jesus had to teach them. He had to teach them. Jesus' sermons, then, all of his teaching and his different methods of teaching, as we'll look at, were like a giant hand, a divine hand squeezing Peter and the others into the right shape. Just as the potter must apply pressure to make the lump into a beautiful vase, so Jesus had to apply the pressure of instruction to the minds and the lives of the 12 in order to shape them in godliness. Now, under that heading of shaping them with teaching as a potter does a pot, I want to highlight two things for us this morning. First of all, I want to look at the methods that Jesus used to teach, and second, the topics which he taught. And I believe these are things that we need to do with our children and with anyone else that we would disciple as well. Whatever level you're working on, these things apply. Let's first look at the method of teaching that Jesus used. Now, the most obvious way that Jesus taught his disciples was with sermons. There's nothing like a monologue, good old-fashioned sermon, for communicating content. Look at Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. And when Jesus saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. They're right in the front row, although the multitudes are there. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, and you fill in after the saying all the rest of chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' sermons were like a giant verbal hand closing around the lives of the disciples and squeezing them into the right shapes. Now, of course, it isn't always pleasant to be squeezed into spiritual shape. We like that image of the potter. It's so illustrative. You like it until you realize that if you were the clay, you might say, ouch. Jesus shaped the lives of his disciples with his preaching, as a potter does clay. But it's not always pleasant to be shaped spiritually. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 66, the Apostle John recorded that Jesus' sermon about the bread of life, after that, quote, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They didn't like that shaping process. It was too painful. It was too demanding. But Jesus never changed his approach. He didn't chase after those who had left, saying, oh, wait, come back. I won't preach such hard sermons anymore. It's okay. No, he shaped the disciples' lives with truth, as the potter does the clay. Now, an important thing for you to think about in discipleship is this, though. In John chapter 16, verse 12, it tells us that Jesus didn't try to teach them everything at once. In the upper room, as Jesus was preparing the disciples for departure, he said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He didn't dump everything on them at once, although he was certainly shaping them. He didn't hesitate to squeeze them with his sermons, although he would not overload him. As you think about discipleship, that's often one of the mistakes that is made. We try to do too much too quickly with too many. The more you focus and the more you look at it as a process over time, the more successful you will be. So Jesus squeezed his disciples with his sermons to shape them into the kind of men he wanted them to be. He wasn't going to leave their spiritual progress to time and chance. He intended to make disciples. That required active shaping. Now, sermons, however, were not the only way that Jesus instructed his disciples. There's a second method that he used as well. The first was sermons. The second was this: question and answer. Question and answer. A tremendously important part of the teaching process in discipleship. Look at Mark's gospel for a moment. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 is the equivalent of Matthew chapter 13, the parable chapter, where Jesus is teaching in parables. They're recorded here in Mark chapter 4. In the opening 9 verses, he tells the parable of the sower. But after he's done, note what happens in verse 10. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. Now, Jesus, we don't quite understand. We don't quite get it. What's the point? What is the image? It's question and answer. Look at verse 34. It says, and he was not speaking to them without parables, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. He would preach to the crowds, he would go in the house to rest, and the disciples would crowd around, and they wouldn't let him rest. And they would ask, Jesus, we don't understand. Please make it clear. Question and answer. Jesus taught many difficult things, there's no question of that, and even a perfect preacher, as he was, can't cover everything in a sermon. And therefore, an important part of his discipleship program then was question and answer, a further explanation of things that he had already taught. I can see in my mind, I don't know if you can, but I can see in my mind, the 12 gathered around Jesus, asking questions like the one found in John chapter 9. Rabbi, Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Question and answer. Or John 14, verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way? Answer, of course, I am the way. Or maybe Matthew 24, verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, that verse says, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? They were talking about the destruction of the temple and so on. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It's question and answer. It's an important part of discipleship. Now, think about that jump from Jesus and the disciples. Think about that in our context here in our church. Someone here might listen to all of the sermons that I preach, but they might still miss some critical theological truth. Often happens. They might fail to grasp how that truth applies to them in their current circumstances. Anybody can miss a point in a connection. It happens all the time to all of us. The only way to overcome that is for you to be there to answer their questions. You see, they might understand that they missed something and come up and ask me afterwards. That's wonderful. But far more important is for you to be available to one another, specifically available, not just by accident, but meeting together, spending time together so you can discuss the things that you are learning from the Word. So you can see where somebody has a hole in their theology that perhaps needs to be filled. So you can explain something from the Scripture that perhaps they have not seen or understood or applied. Discipleship allows that. And if you think about it, if Jesus' disciples needed his sermons explained, then certainly we in Grace Fellowship are going to need my sermons explained. If Jesus needed to give explanation and answer questions, certainly we will need to do as well. The same thing. That's a given, in fact. Discipleship, personal time with a less mature believer, is the place where that happens. It gives them the opportunity to ask their questions. I'll give you an example of that just from the family, again, because I think discipleship starts there. I'll never forget when my wife told me once, our three-year-old daughter, Rebecca, about a year ago, asked, Mommy, is God a bird? Ruthie had been talking to her about God and said that God is higher than us and he lives up in heaven. About all that Rebecca's three-year-old mind could come up with that was higher than her and lived up there was a bird. In that case, the sermon hadn't quite got the message across, had it? Question and answer, though, gave the opportunity for that little theological confusion to be sorted out. See, a natural and necessary part of the functioning of the body of Christ is that kind of theological give and take. Question and answers, not merely for the pastor, but question and answers between the members, as we all shepherd one another. So, Jesus taught by means of sermon. He also taught through personal question and answer. He spent personal time with his disciples to make sure that he had that opportunity. Discipleship is the uniquely effective place for that question and answer environment to happen. Now, a third method of teaching that Jesus used to shape his disciples also involved questions. This one was, however, Jesus asking them questions. You don't like it very much when I do this. I always say, do you have any questions? Blank silence. I say, okay, well, I've got a few questions for you. Let me tell you, you would rather ask me questions than have me ask you questions. I can guarantee that. But sometimes if the disciples weren't asking enough questions, Jesus would ask them to get them thinking along a certain track, along a certain line. Asking questions is a great way of shaping the minds of students or disciples, as long as you help them find the right answer. Some ask questions but never give the answers, and that leads only to doubt. Asking questions and helping the person find the biblical answer breeds faith and personal conviction. It's an excellent method of discipleship. Take note with me then of the following well-known example, Matthew chapter 16. It's a familiar example of Jesus asking the disciples a question in order to teach them a theological truth. to get them thinking of something they otherwise might not have. Matthew chapter 16. We'll look at verses 13 through 16. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" He's asking a question. They're not thinking about this. Jesus wants to get some theological truth into their mind, though. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, question number two, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, to shape the disciples' minds as a potter shapes a bowl on his wheel, Jesus asked questions, forcing his disciples to think about theological issues or applications of godliness that they might never have dealt with otherwise. A good disciple of children or adults will always follow Jesus' example in this. Turn to John chapter 6 and you see another example of Jesus shaping his disciples with questions, shaping their thinking, preparing them to learn a lesson. John 6, verse 5. Verse 2 says, "This great multitude is following him by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus went up in the mountain, sat with the disciples." The typical scenario. Verse 5, "Jesus, therefore, lifting his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip," one of the disciples, "Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he is intending to do. Jesus had a plan in mind. The disciples didn't know that. He's preparing them to learn the lesson. Philip answers him, verse 7. 200 denarii worth of bread. That's apparently all they had in their money bag at that point. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a little boy here, a lad, who has 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Now, you know what Jesus is going to do, right? He's going to do the miracle of fish and bread. But to help him learn a lesson of faith, Jesus forced Philip and at least Andrew and perhaps the others who were gathered around, Jesus forced them to think about the issue of food and God's provision. Where does food come from? Where are we going to get it? He asked them a question to lead them to a theological truth. Now, a few verses later, Jesus had Philip and the others collect up all the leftover bread after Jesus had multiplied it. And you remember there were 12 baskets left over. Any significance to the number 12? Certainly, that's how many disciples there were. The 12. One for each. What a profound way to teach Philip that God provides our daily needs. But it was the question that Jesus asked which made the whole experience not just another miracle, but a practical theological lesson about life. And so discipleship, to be spiritually valuable, must involve instruction. That can be done formally with sermon-like instruction, as we're doing here this morning. This is really just me discipling a group of people. That's all my preaching is. But it also is done on an individual level, often more informally, asking questions, answering questions, and someone asking a question to lead to a theological lesson, just as Jesus did. Now, the last way that Jesus verbally taught his disciples was what might be called teaching to the need of the moment. The need of the moment, it's opportunistic teaching. You could also call it counseling at various points, because it often had to do with Jesus pointing out specific sins in the lives of his disciples, saying, "Here's what you're doing, here's what you need to do." Jesus taught godly living in a general way in his sermons as he spoke to the crowds. However, there were specific situations where his disciples were sinning. At those points, Jesus stepped in and taught to the need of the moment. He counseled them. He addressed specific issues. He rebuked their sin in that situation. He showed them how to come right. Let me show you two examples of that. First, Mark chapter 10. Two examples of Jesus' opportunistic teaching. The first one is a counseling session. Mark 10, verse 35. James and John, again, two that we've already met in Matthew 4. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, never shy, called the sons of thunder, you can imagine their personalities, come to Jesus here. Verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, Jesus isn't an idiot. He's not going to say, "Yes, whatever you ask, I'll do." But they try anyway. He said to them, verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right hand and one on your left." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism, be immersed into the baptism that I am?" Talking about pain, suffering, persecution. And they said to him, "We're able." Well, a bit overconfident perhaps. Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. You think you're able and you're not, but you are going to drink it anyway. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, at hearing this, verse 41 says, the ten began to feel indignant towards James and John. They're upset that they didn't think of it first, basically. A little jealousy going on here, and so Jesus deals with the issue. Verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." What did Jesus do here? Well, first he warned in a very subtle way, but clear way. He warned James and John that being his disciples was not all about prominent positions in the kingdom, right and left. It had to do with being immersed in suffering. Then, when the brothers' presumptuous request became known among the 12, Jesus addressed the issue more directly with all of them. He counseled them regarding their current, most pressing spiritual problem, the need of the moment. Greatness in his kingdom is not through sacrifice, or rather, I'm sorry, is through sacrifice and service, not through elevated positions or titles or anything like that. And since Jesus was spending personal time with his disciples, he could teach to the need of their moment. He knew what they were struggling with. He knew what was going on in their minds. I suspect that all the sermons of a lifetime on the topic of humility couldn't have been as powerful as that one lesson driven home in the middle of that situation. It's need of the moment teaching. Discipleship is the place that that happens. It's talking with someone, realizing they have a problem in their life, there's something that they're doing that is unbiblical, and sitting with them and saying, "You know, let's look for a minute at what the Scripture says about that." And helping them avoid the course of sinful disaster, putting them back on the path of wisdom. That's an important part of discipleship. Teaching to the need of the moment. Look at another example of that, just over a page or two in Mark chapter 12. This is not so much counseling. This is just opportunistic teaching. Jesus saw something that illustrated a spiritual truth, and so he shared that with his disciples. Mark 12, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury, there in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitudes were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to one penny. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." What an object lesson. Jesus saw it there and he had to use it. This is Deuteronomy 6 kind of teaching, as you know, if you've studied anything on teaching your children from the Scripture. Teach them as you're in the house, as you're in the way, as you rise up, as you sit down, as you go out, as you come in. Anything that you see that might offer a spiritual lesson, point them to truth in an opportunistic way. Jesus, here in the temple, used the visual aid of the destitute widow to show that God measures worship not by the size of your pocketbook and how much you put in the offering, but by the size of your heart. The issue is not the size of the check, it's the size of your heart. And he pointed that out at that very illustrative moment to the disciples. See, only discipleship, where you're spending spiritually valuable time with another person, only that gives you those kind of life-impacting opportunities. See, I could preach a million sermons on giving. But if we were in this kind of situation in Mark 12 and I showed you someone who gave so sacrificially, out of all that they had to live on, that would make a life-changing impact on you. It'd make a life-changing impact on someone else if you took the time to be with them so you could have the opportunity to teach them in that way. For example, it's wonderful to hear a sermon on Sunday about forgiveness, say. However, it's life-changing to have a spiritually mature person teach you about forgiveness while you're having breakfast with them on Wednesday morning before work, when last night you got angry with a friend. Now you're in the middle of the situation. The anger, the fury, the bitterness, the resentment is all there. What are you going to do? You don't have to go listen to a sermon on Sunday that may or may not directly apply to you at that moment. You're sitting with someone who can teach you a sermon right there in the middle of your problem. That's discipleship. And we have to be available as Christians to one another to do that, to spend that kind of spiritually valuable time with one another, because that is where life change takes place most quickly. Change of life will take place through sermons. It'll take place through all the other things. But when you teach to need of the moment kind of situations, change is dramatic. It's overwhelming. When you teach like that, you're following exactly the pattern that Jesus used to teach his disciples. That kind of on-the-spot moment teaching is a key aspect in his potter's work and must be in ours as well then. He shaped the minds and attitudes of his disciples then in four different ways, did Jesus. He did that with sermons. He did that with question and answer. He did that by asking them thought-provoking questions. And he did that, number four, by teaching to the need of the moment. And so as you disciple, you can keep the example of Jesus in mind. There will be times when you give what will be a lengthy sermon-like instruction to teach a young believer. If they just don't know, you need to explain. But you also want to have them in a relaxed, informal time where you're just together doing something so that they can ask the questions that are hovering around the edges of their minds. In turn, you want to ask them questions, forcing them to deal with issues of godliness and theology that they might otherwise not even ever stumble across. And you always want to keep an eye out for the need of the moment or opportunistic teaching. This week, I took Daniel and Rebecca for a little night walk Tuesday night after supper. The sun was setting across the hills as we looked across the valley. Gray streaked clouds in the foreground were framed with a beautiful golden red sky. It was gorgeous. It was too good an opportunity to pass up for discipleship. I couldn't let it slip away. And so as we walked just down our street holding hands, we talked about Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Discipleship gives you those kinds of opportunities. Take them. Take them. So, the first thing that Jesus did as a potter was shape the hearts and lives of his disciples by teaching them. Now, we've seen four of the methods that Jesus used to teach his disciples. What are the topics that Jesus taught them, though? What are the topics that he taught them as he instructed them verbally? We're going to look at imitation later on, next week. We'll look at imitation, because he certainly taught that way as well. We're focusing on his verbal instruction at this point. We saw the four methods that he instructed verbally. What were the topics that Jesus taught? It's an important question. When Jesus set out to make his followers fishers of men, what did he teach them? Well, there are a multitude of topics as you read through the Gospels that Jesus addressed with his disciples. However, as I read through the Gospels over the last 2 weeks, here are five topics that seemed especially important or reoccurred so many times that their importance was obvious. If you're not sure what to talk about with a person when you're discipling, these should give you some ammunition. They're going to be fairly general, but you can fill in the gaps. We don't have time to develop all five of them at length. I'll just list several of them for you. One or two will develop more fully. The first topic which Jesus instructed his disciples on was theology. Theology, as you would expect. You can't live in a certain way until you know what you believe. You live out your theology, plain and simple. And so Jesus taught them theology. For example, he taught them about salvation. He told them of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. You remember, but the tax gatherer was even unwilling, he said, to lift his eyes to heaven, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." "I tell you," said Jesus, "this man went to his house justified rather than the other." He taught them about God as well. "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." He taught them about himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." He taught them about the Holy Spirit. "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper." He taught them about the church. "I will build my church." He taught them about sanctification. "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private." He taught them about end times. "Be on the alert, for you do not know the day which your Lord is coming." To make fishermen, fishers of men, to make fishermen like Peter, Andrew, James, and John into fishers of men, Jesus taught them theology. Now, you might look at that and say, "Gee, well, I don't know if I'm really up to that task, you know. I don't have 15 degrees from a seminary somewhere saying that I am now capable of teaching theology." You don't have to have that. Let me give you a suggestion, a practical one. One of the ways that you can teach theology, very simple. Just work through our doctrinal statement. Our doctrinal statement is as extensive a doctrinal statement as you're going to find. It's compact, but it's thorough. And all the verses are listed there showing what we believe and why we believe it. If you want to teach someone theology and you don't feel prepared to kind of do this, you know, 300-session sort of seminar on theology, that's fine. Just sit down with our doctrinal statement and look up all the verses under each one of those topics. Under what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the Holy Spirit, salvation, the church, and so on. You don't have to be a professional theologian to do that. You just have to take the time to sit with someone and say, "You know, let's do this. Let's go through our doctrinal statement and learn some basic theology so that we know what we believe and therefore know how we must live." You don't have to be a professional, a preacher or a theologian to do that. And you know what? If you try it, I think you might even enjoy it. You might even enjoy it. Jesus taught his disciples theology, and so must we. And there's some fairly simple ways to go about that. Under that heading of theology, let me mention two other things as well that Jesus taught that would fall into that category. Jesus taught his disciples on complicated ethical issues like divorce and remarriage, for example, Matthew 5, Matthew 19. He taught them on those kind of complicated issues. They had questions on that, or he knew they should have questions. He would teach them on things like that, divorce and remarriage, creationism versus evolution, that sort of thing. And, as well, a second thing, A surprising number of times, Jesus warned his disciples against false teachers. As I was reading through, that jumped off the page time and time again. He warned of the wolves in sheep's clothing, those who, according to Matthew 7:22, claim to prophesy, cast out demons, and do miracles, but bear bad fruit, morally speaking, in the way they live. Jesus warned of them, those false teachers. He warned of the legalistic leaven of the Pharisees. In Matthew 24, he said, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. This is important. Again, this fascinated me to see this. I was surprised to see how often Jesus addressed this issue privately with his disciples. It made me realize this must be a major component of disciple making, whether it's with our children, whether it's with other adults that we disciple. Let me show you some examples. John's Gospel, chapter 11. John chapter 11. You know the story of Lazarus. Jesus resurrecting him from the grave. What you may not remember is this, what Jesus said at the beginning of that scenario, verse 11. Jesus has found out that Lazarus has died. So he speaks to the disciples. This he said to them, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's just fallen asleep, then he'll wake up. If he's only fallen asleep, he'll recover. Jesus had spoken about his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. Now notice verse 15. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, so that you may have faith. Let us go to him. Jesus was saddened by the death of his friend, but he was delighted for the opportunity to teach his disciples that he is the resurrection and the life. He wanted to teach them to believe, to have faith. You see this over and over in the Gospels. In Matthew 8, verse 26, he challenged them in the middle of the storm in the Sea of Galilee. Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Matthew 17, verses 19 through 20, the disciples asked Jesus privately why they couldn't drive out a certain demon. And his answer was, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, he says in that passage, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. The disciples must have got the message that faith was an important theme to Jesus, because in Luke 17:5, they begged Jesus, increase our faith. They knew they needed to grow in faith. It was part of the discipling process. So we must teach then, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we must teach our disciples to trust and believe God. We must teach them faith, the confident assurance that God is in control. Let me give you an example. I remember how one of the men who discipled me taught me about faith. He was a pastor in the church that I was part of, and I was preparing to go to seminary and doing some preaching, and so he was meeting with me, not quite weekly, but most every week. One of the most useful things he would do during that hour that we met together was he would tell me what was going on in his life and ministry that week. It was just casual. He'd sit with his feet up on the desk. He's kind of like me, just a casual sort of guy. He'd sit on his feet with his feet up on his desk with his tie loosened and the top button undone. And he'd just chat about what was going on in his week. And it was always a fascinating lesson for me. Inevitably, there was a mountain of tasks for him to do. Church discipline situations, sermon preparation, strategic planning, counseling, all the things that are a life of a pastor. Now, as he went through all that every week, it seemed impossible to me that he could face it all. And first, as he did that, I thought that he was just kind of chatting, which was fine. But after a real while, I realized he was teaching me a lesson. It was a specific tactic that he was doing. He wanted me to learn the lesson of faith. You see, as he calmly talked about all he had to do that week, I could see that his trust was in God, not in his own ability to manage his pastoral duties. His faith that Christ would carry him through his week and that Christ would build his church in the same time taught me to believe the same thing. It taught me that no matter how overwhelming the task seems week by week, I can trust Christ to carry me through. You see, one of the greatest things you can do is to teach a disciple faith. Quiet, confident, active trust in the living God. And so that was a very important topic that Jesus addressed many times. One of the ways that you can do this with your children, parents, as you disciple your children, is just go back with your children and talk about things that have happened in your life in the past, how God carried you through those things. Those were always tremendously effective teaching times with my parents, when they would go back and just talk about the ways that God had carried them through. The way God had provided them in great financial need and so on. And my children ask me sometimes, "Daddy, tell us a story of when you were growing up." And sometimes I just tell them something silly. Sometimes I try to tell them something that shows how God provided. Why? Because I'm teaching them faith. Well, let's finish quickly then this morning. After theology and faith, a third topic, which was often on Jesus' lips, was personal godliness. Personal godliness. Jesus covered every imaginable topic under the heading of personal godliness. He taught about humility and servanthood. We saw that in Mark 10. He spoke of being a man or woman of your word in Matthew 5. He addressed anger, sexual lust, marriage, forgiveness, loving one another. All those topics he covered. He spoke of handling money in a godly manner more than any other teacher in the Bible. He both taught and exemplified compassion for sinners. To disciple like Jesus, we must spend spiritually valuable time with people talking about personal godliness. How do I handle this problem? How do I overcome my anger? How do I handle money in a way that's going to honor God? All those things we need to deal with. After theology, faith, personal godliness, two other topics leapt off the page to me as I read through the Gospels. Those would be persecution and prayer. Persecution and prayer. First, persecution. Jesus constantly warned his disciples that true devotion to him had a high price. Look at Matthew 5, just one verse. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, one passage. Sermon on the Mount, here's what Jesus taught. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus often taught on this issue of persecution. You can mark down Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 16. Those two chapters deal extensively with that issue. Persecution will come. Endurance will be necessary when our flesh wants to be discouraged and give up. We need to teach our disciples, those we are spending time with, that that will happen so they are prepared. It might be a young believer who is being challenged and mocked by friends or family. It might be an older believer who is in a context at work where they're being asked to do something illegal, and you have to teach them to take a stand, even if it involves persecution. Jesus taught on that topic all the time. Finally, the topic that Jesus taught on was prayer. Prayer. Two examples in the Gospel of Luke jump out very clearly. First, Luke chapter 11. Gospel of Luke chapter 11. This is the prelude to the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. Verse 1. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples."
Lord, teach us to pray, they asked. Why? They were with Jesus. They saw his life. They spent enough time with him to see his commitment to prayer and to see that he delighted in prayer. His disciples then came to him begging to be taught to pray. Often young believers are unsure what prayer is or how to go about it. It's not something they've seen exemplified. Luke 11:1 then shows us that the discipleship relationship is the place that prayer is exemplified and taught. More than just exemplifying prayer, though, discipling gives you an opportunity to encourage others to pray, actually pray with them. Look at Luke 18. Give an example of Jesus. One last example, Luke 18. The parable of the widow and the unrighteous judge. Verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show them, get this, that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Jesus instructed them on prayer. He said, you might remember, there's a certain judge in a city, he didn't fear God, didn't respect men. The widow comes to him time after time. Finally, he just gets tired of her coming. He says down in verse 5, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now the parable is being explained. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? If that unrighteous judge gets tired of hearing the widow whine, what's it going to be like for God, your Father, who loves to hear you pray? He certainly will give heed to your call. Verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a great question. Again, the topic of faith, right? Will Jesus find faith on the earth when he comes? If we teach those we disciple to pray like Jesus taught his disciples to pray, then he will find faith on the earth. Faithful prayer is something then that must be taught in discipleship relationships. Well, let me summarize for this morning then this way. Today we've looked at how Jesus shaped those he worked with personally. Like a potter at his wheel, Jesus shaped his disciples with truth. He formed them. He filled in the holes of their theology. He smoothed out the rough places of their character. He formed their faith into a thing of beauty. But it takes more than teaching to be a disciple. It takes more than just that. It's important. It's the critical first step. But a disciple must also be fired. Be prepared for service in the oven of hands-on experience. And he or she must also be covered with a protective glaze of love, tolerance, and prayer. As we continue to see the potter, Jesus, making fishers of men next time, we'll look at how he did those two parts of the task. The firing and the glazing. But those are for next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time that we could study your word again this morning. To look through and be challenged in the ways that we must have input into the lives of others. Oftentimes we desire to have our time together to be spiritually valuable, but many times we simply don't deal with spiritual things. We are ashamed, we are shy, or perhaps just too worldly in our thinking. Lord, make us bold to bring up spiritual things, to talk about them, to learn from one another, to grow in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would use us to disciple one another, that we might grow in Christ, that we might truly become fishers of men, reaching out to others with your truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.